This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
My name is Dean Behrens. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church, and I've actually been serving over at our mission congregation for the last like 2 months or so, and so I just want to say I'm really excited to be here today with you guys. I mean, I love it there too, but I love, I'm seeing a lot of familiar faces and some unfamiliar faces, and I love all of that. So it's really particularly good to be with all of you guys this morning. I want to start with this question. Have you ever had the scoop on something before it got cool and popular? Okay? Have you ever been a fan of something before it got cool? You know? Like, you liked something when it was small and obscure and unknown, and then later it got really big and popular and everyone knew about it. Has that ever happened to you? I can think of one example, and it's a terrible example. Like, five of you are going to connect with it, but I'll try. So when I was in high school, I saw this band, I saw a show with this band, P.O.D. Anyone? P.O.D.? Okay, thank you. P.O.D. So I saw this really small, this is the guys, look at that crew there, yeah. And it was a really small show, and I was like hanging out with these guys before the show. They were just like outside with their fans. It was a really small venue, and we were, I was just like, man, these guys are super cool. And then within like 2 months, they had like gotten really big. I say really big, even though none of you know who they are, but they were like on MTV. Do you guys remember that show, TRL? You know? No? Okay. So like they were on TV. And I, for just a few weeks in high school, was able to strut the halls of my high school like, yeah, I liked those guys before you guys like heard all about them, you know? So let's be honest. That person who likes the thing, who liked the thing before it got popular, that person is super annoying, aren't they? Like, you can't, you know, so if you like a band before it gets cooler, if you like a restaurant, you know, before anyone else has gone there, and if you say to this person, like, hey, have you eaten at such and such? And they're like, oh, I've been eating there for years, you know? You're like, oh, thanks, I guess. Like, it's just like a wet blanket, you know? So we don't really love that person. That person's kind of annoying. But I hope that you won't have that same kind of disdain for the main character of our text for this morning, John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was like the first to know, the very first one. He had the scoop on Jesus before anyone else did. In fact, I found this like this kind of Renaissance painting of John the Baptist. See, I was following Jesus before it was cool. This is an authentic print. He's got the tattoo and the scarf, you know, like, okay, sorry. Okay, so John the Baptist, he was following Jesus before it was cool. He was the very first one. He had the scoop on Jesus when no one else did. God had given John this kind of amazing insight about the coming Messiah. And John the Baptist did not know Jesus best by far, but he knew Jesus first. He did know Jesus first. Now, I know this might seem like an odd text. This kind of interrogation of John the Baptist seems like an odd text for Advent, the season before Christmas, as we're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And I promise you, we'll eventually get to the crowded inn and the manger and the wise men and all that. But it's important first to look at stories like this. This story of John the Baptist, the herald, the announcer of Jesus, the first follower. Is John the Baptist's story connected with the Christmas story? Absolutely. Absolutely. How can this interrogation of John the Baptist help prepare our hearts for the coming of the King? I'll tell you. As I already said, John didn't know Jesus best, but he knew him first. John actually knew very little about what was going on. Now, he knew more than anyone else of that day about what was happening. He was able to announce it to everyone. But he actually knew very few details about the coming king. In fact, we all know far more than John the Baptist ever did. Yet even in his limited understanding, we see in John the Baptist a person who is personally, profoundly changed by Jesus. We see a character in John that is just impressive and different. So if John, in his limited understanding, can be impacted in this way by the coming Jesus, how much more? How much more is that impact available to all of us who know more and can experience Jesus in a way that John the Baptist never could? So we're going to look at three ideas this morning, all centered around John the Baptist, and you can actually keep that scripture handy if you want. The three big ideas are this. What was John's view of himself? What was John's view of Jesus? And what was the impact on his character? What do you think about himself? What do you think about Jesus? And what was the impact on his character? So let's start with John's self-image. That's what this passage is largely about. It's an inquisition about who John the Baptist claims to be. You know, John was a kind of rising religious figure. He had a massive following, but he didn't get that following, and he didn't come up through the normal religious leadership channels. You know, he had this huge following. I was reading this week about how there are non-biblical accounts, so like other ancient texts that talk about John the Baptist and talk about how the Roman emperors and officials were threatened by how big John the Baptist's following was. Like, he had a ton of people around him, but again, he didn't get that by kind of going through the normal channels. In fact, John shunned those normal channels. He was abrasive to the religious leaders of the day. You know, in Matthew's account of John the Baptist, he quotes John the Baptist as telling the religious leaders that they are a brood of vipers. He quotes him as saying, "The axe is laid at the base of the tree," to these religious leaders. You know, he shunned them. And we all know how gatekeepers start to feel when their authority and their control is being skirted by someone. Gatekeepers, in situations like that, say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, hold on. Who do you think that you are?" So they send some reps to John the Baptist to find out more. And because John had this massive following, although they are skeptical, they are very calculated in how they interact with him. So they come to John and they say, "Who are you? Who are you?" And John starts. He says, "Well, I'm not the Messiah, if that's what you were thinking. If you were coming to ask if I was the Messiah, the answer is no. Check that one off the list." And so the religious leaders kind of look at each other, and then they look back at John, and then they say, okay, well, what about Elijah? Are you Elijah?" Now, that's a very confusing thing to us modern people, right? Because Elijah was an actual person that existed in the Bible before John the Baptist and before Jesus. And Christian reincarnation is not a thing, okay? So, like, what could they possibly have meant by asking John the Baptist if he was Elijah? Well, they pull that question from this idea found in one verse in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 basically says that before the Messiah comes, there will be one who is like an Elijah. You know, someone who wears rough clothing. Someone who preaches repentance. Plus, if you're familiar at all with Elijah's actual story in the Bible, the details of his death are a little bit murky, okay? The Bible seems to say that Elijah was taken up into heaven without actually suffering a physical death. So all that leads these religious leaders to pose these theories that maybe Elijah himself or someone like Elijah is coming and is going to precede the Messiah and preach repentance. So, they say, John, are you that person? Are you Elijah? And John says, nope, not me. You want to try again? And they do. So they say, okay, well, are you the prophet? This is another term taken from an Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy 18. In that passage, it's Moses speaking, and Moses says, hey, someday another prophet like myself is going to come back, and they're going to precede the coming Messiah, and so that's where they're pulling that from. John the Baptist is being asked, are you the forerunner to the Messiah? Are you this great figure that even Moses prophesied about generations and generations ago? And John says again, no. No, I'm not. So what was John's self-image? How did he view himself? John the Baptist had this very low view of himself. Very low. Now, was he right about himself? No. He wasn't. John the Baptist actually got himself wrong. Now, I don't just say that as a pastor preaching and living 2,000 years later that I can project back and be like, well, clearly he was all of those things, even though I kind of can do that. Jesus himself, in John's lifetime, said that John was wrong about himself. There's this passage in Matthew 11. Jesus, talking about John the Baptist, says this, what'd you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. In fact, Jesus says, there has never been born of a woman anyone greater than John the Baptist. He says, he was the Elijah. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus says John was wrong about himself. He was far greater than he could see himself. You know, Jesus says, there is no one born among women, by the way, that's everyone, who is greater than this person, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest person who's ever lived. But John couldn't see it. John could not see his own greatness. He got himself wrong. Now, when you and I meet someone like that, someone who can't see their own greatness, it usually means one of two things. Number one, the person who can't see their own greatness, one option is that they are so turned inward. They are so self-absorbed that every flaw, every small thing, small mistake in their life feels like a massive wrong. You know, they think about their mistakes and their shortcomings so much. Those things are ever present to their eyes, and so they can't see their own greatness because they're turned inward and they are consumed with their own brokenness. The other option of someone who can't see their own greatness is someone who is not thinking about themselves at all. Do you see that difference? There's two kinds of people. One that's so turned inward that every small thing feels big. They can't see their own greatness because they see all their own flaws. They're always looking inward, and the other person is always looking outward. So they don't see their own greatness because they're thinking not about themselves, but about others. That was the case with John. John wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about someone else. John had this crazy low view of himself, mistakenly low, in fact. He could not be bothered with his own significance because he was obsessed with the significance of another. John was more significant and profound than he could see. His view of himself was in the basement low. So what was John's view then of Jesus? Well, if his view of himself was in the basement low, then his view of Jesus was in the rafters high, like nosebleed section high. That was his view of Jesus. After, let me illustrate here. After John is unsatisfied with the many options that the religious leaders give him, John says, I'll tell you who I am. Let me give you an alternative view of who I am and what I've come to do. And he quotes this passage that we had read for us this morning from Isaiah 40. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, this quote from the Old Testament is referencing an idea that someday things will get so bad that God himself will need to come down and make things right. So get everything ready. Build highways for the Lord. Pave the way for the coming king. Now, I experienced, that's a kind of a foreign idea to us, but I experienced an idea very similar to this. I was in Uganda 10 years ago, and I happened to be there the year before the Queen of England was planning a visit to the capital, Kampala, Uganda. And so, remember, when I'm there, she's not coming for another year. But the entire city was under construction. I'm not talking one building. I'm talking highways, roads, hotels, restaurants. The entire city was getting overhauled and renovated for the coming queen, all because the queen was coming. They built the queen an airport just for her to fly into. They understood this idea of making the way, preparing everything for the coming king. Queen. However, in this passage, Isaiah uses the very name of God. He says it's not just a king or queen that's coming, it is God himself. He uses God's name, Yahweh. Make straight the paths for Yahweh. Now, for John the Baptist to reference this passage from Isaiah is highly scandalous. Do you get that? Because Isaiah is talking about God himself. So for John the Baptist to say, I'm the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, I am the one preparing the way for God himself. So John the Baptist is equating the coming Lord, Jesus, with God himself, using God's name, Yahweh. I love, side note here, I love John does this really cool thing in this text, this kind of like rhetoric thing, where he says, among you stands one who you do not know. So like, he's basically saying, this one that's coming after me, he's with us today. Isn't that such a cool thing? John was like, he was so like dramatic in every part of his life, you know, the locusts and camel hair and all that stuff and the brood of vipers thing. But even in the way that he spoke, he was like, he had this drama to him, you know? And so he's saying, those of you that are gathered here today, the one that's coming, he is among us. So what John is saying is like, this coming Messiah isn't coming in years or in decades. He is coming now. In fact, he could be with us today. Now, we don't know if Jesus happened to be there that day. He very well could have been. But I love the idea of people looking over their shoulders like, are you kidding? Like, today? Like, he could be here right now? I don't know. John's cool. Love him. Okay, so we're still on what John thought about Jesus. John's crazy high view of Jesus. And John says one more thing that shows us his high view of Jesus. He says this. The one who's coming, his sandals I am unworthy to untie. Sandals I am unworthy to untie. So in every culture, there are things that are too low and too degrading for most people to even consider. And in Jesus' day, in John the Baptist's day, that was the sandals, okay? Like, you do not want to mess with other people's feet and their sandals. The roads were hot and dusty, and the cities were just nasty, and so it was not a nice thing. There were even, so the only person that could do that, that could touch another person's sandals, were the lowliest of servants. There were, in fact, laws in John's day that said, you can't make anyone touch another person's sandals except the lowest of your slaves. That's a job reserved for the very lowest. But John says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Now, doesn't it seem like John says that slightly wrong? Like if John were talking to, like, a king or a Caesar or something, wouldn't he say, "Oh, king, oh, Caesar, you are so great that I am only unworthy to untie your sandal"? Doesn't that make more sense? But that's not what John says. He doesn't say, "I'm worthy, I'm your lowly servant, only worthy to untie your sandals." He says, no, the one who's coming after me, I am not worthy even to untie their sandals. What he seems to be saying there is, like, this one that's coming after me is greater than the greatest king or the greatest Caesar. We are below the lowest of servants compared to his greatness. John had this crazy low view of himself and an amazingly high view of Jesus. So let's talk about John's character change. What happened in John? You know, John was notably bold, wasn't he? You know, when you thumb through the pages of Scripture, he might be the boldest of all people in all of Scripture. John the Baptist seemed to have this unshakable confidence about him. After he denied to all these religious leaders that he was any of those people, they asked him, "So, well, if you aren't any of those people, then why do you baptize? What gives you the right to baptize?" Now, I want to say a few words about baptism here. John was John the Baptist. That's, like, what he's most noted, you know, notably known for. So let's talk about baptism. John actually didn't invent baptism. Baptism was prevalent even in John's day already. But there were two big differences between the baptism of the day and the baptism of John. The first one is this. In John's day, baptism was reserved only for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. So the only people that would undergo baptism are, like, the heathens, the pagans, the Gentiles. That's who would be baptized. But not for John. That's not what John was doing. John was baptizing anyone and everyone, even Jews who were in good standing with the religious order, in good standing with the temple. These people who had checked all of the boxes to the religious leaders were going out to be baptized, kind of setting aside all those checked boxes and going instead to John because they knew they needed it. John was challenging the social order, saying everyone is equal, equally lost, and able to be equally saved. Second difference between baptism of the day and John's baptism is that the baptism of the day was was something that was done to oneself. You would baptize yourself. It was kind of a ceremonial washing, okay? Now, that's not what John was doing. He was the baptizer. John did the baptizing. He said, or at least he demonstrated, that this isn't something that you can do for yourself. Becoming right with God is not something that you do. It's something that's done to you. It's something that's done for you. John was challenging the religious order, saying no amount of religiosity can save you. You can't earn your way by checking another box. In fact, you need to repent of trying to check all those dumb boxes. Instead, give yourself to the one who comes after me. John was incredibly bold to baptize in this way, to reinvent baptism in his day. In fact, it was John's boldness that would ultimately lead to his death. He was imprisoned because he had criticized Herod for marrying his brother's wife, and then ultimately, famously, beheaded for his boldness. John was remarkably bold. Now, do you understand why that is hard for most of us to wrap our minds around? Why John's personality and character is difficult for us? He had this low view of himself, but he was also incredibly bold. Now, that's not like a lot of people that I know. Generally, the boldest people that I know are the people that have the highest view of themselves. And people who have a low view of themselves are usually more timid They lack confidence. They're insecure. That's not John. John has this low view of self, and yet he's also bold and fearless. John doesn't have an overly inflated ego or an underinflated one. He just seems to have not much of an ego at all. Even John knows in his limited understanding, by myself, I am nothing. But in Christ, the one who is coming, I have everything. Okay, let's turn this lastly to application for us. What does this have to do with us? Well, I would make the case that we have a problem. Most of us aren't much like John the Baptist much of the time. Oftentimes, we're on one of two ends of the spectrum. We're either terribly insecure, looking always fixed on our many imperfections, our flaws. Those things are always present to us. We're so aware and consumed with how we fail ourselves and fail others that we live in despair about it. Or, on the other end, we're terribly proud. We puff ourselves up. We remind ourselves of and take great joy in the fact that we are better than so many others. And the fact is, most of us aren't locked in one of those realities. Most of us swing back and forth from one to the other. Pride and then despair. Despair and then pride. Our self-identities are either overinflated or underinflated. We oscillate back and forth between the two. And John was neither. He held both a deep humility and a fearless boldness. Begs the question to me and to us. Do you possess that kind of internal, humble, unshakableness? Is your inner life marked by a quiet confidence and peace? Do you want it to be? What about external boldness? Do you live your life boldly? Are your interactions with others marked by both strength and deep sensitivity? Mine certainly are. Do you want them to be? You know, to the degree that we have an identity like John's, we will be humble enough not to look down on anyone, but bold enough not to care what anyone thinks. You know, take evangelism as an example. How comfortable are you talking to others about Jesus? If you're timid, then you lack that kind of boldness and fearlessness that John the Baptist had. And on the other hand, if you're abrasive, then you lack that kind of deep humility that John the Baptist possessed. He had both. We need both. So how can we be a kind of people like that? How do we get access to that kind of character? Well, there's a big hint in this passage, a little Easter egg for the readers of John's gospel. This is going to get confusing for a second. Remember here, we're reading John's gospel written by the other John, and we're talking about John the Baptist. So try and keep those two clear in your mind. See, John, the fact that the writer of this gospel, John, includes this line of John the Baptist about untying sandals, the fact that that line about untying sandals is included in this text, I assure you, is no accident. This isn't the last time that John would talk about sandals being untied. John mentions the scandal of untied sandals two times in his gospel. Once here, before Jesus' ministry has ever even begun, before he is called his first disciple or done his first miracle. But the second time is at the end of Jesus' ministry, the very end. In fact, it's at his last meal with his disciples, the Last Supper. The point, the first time John brings up the sandals, the point is how great and how majestic and how worthy Jesus is. So worthy, in fact, so great that we can't even untie his sandals. The last time that he talks about the sandals, he shows that great one, that majestic one, not having his sandals untied, but untying our sandals, his disciples' sandals. Not just that, but washing their feet. He shows that great majestic one on the ground, dealing with people's sandals. See, Jesus didn't come just in power, he came in humility. And if you give yourself to him, if you let him wash your feet, and not just your feet, but all of you, if you give up trying to check the boxes of your self-worth and instead submit yourself to baptism, baptism by both water and baptism of the Holy Spirit, you give yourself to the one whose sandals we are unworthy to untie, but has left his place in heaven not just to serve us, but to die on our behalf. You give yourself more and more to him, then you'll find yourself transformed more and more into John's character, his bewilderingly beautiful character of deep humility held together with profound fearlessness. The more that that great one, that majestic one, touches the deepest parts of your heart and life, the more you'll be humbled, realizing that you're absolutely lost if not for him and what he's done for you. But you'll also be empowered. You'll know that you're perfectly loved and that nothing can take that away from you. You'll have an unshakable boldness in it. So let's give ourselves to that great one this morning. Amen.